welcome. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Parents, remember to drop your kids off and come. Don't hang around in the corridors. Listen to God's word. And if the kids are difficult, bring them in here and be with them. It is more important that we listen to God's word, isn't it? That's why we are gathered here as we worship the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is Communion Sunday. We celebrate the Lord's table, and it is also our church anniversary. This is the 11th year of Christ Community Church. And what a wonderful way to remember God's faithfulness by looking to Christ, remembering His mercy and salvation, isn't it? And sometimes we just need to keep it simple. Remember the account of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Jesus heals him. And then immediately he gets interrogated by the authorities. And they are accusing Jesus of being a sinner who does all kinds of law breaking, according to them. How could you be associated with such a person? And there is a clarity to that man. He doesn't need to get into all the arguments and explanations. In John chapter 9, you see his simple confidence in verse 25. He says, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. I'm not going to get into that, is basically what he says. He says, one thing I know. I used to be blind, and now I see. I know what Jesus has done for me, that revolution of my sight. And in a real way, this is every true believer's testimony of this. If you don't have this, if you don't understand this of your own life, then it is very possible that you're not really regenerate. You're not born again. If you cannot say, I was blind, but now I see, that is the simple story of all of our salvation. Whatever the questions in your life, whatever the challenges to your faith, whatever the struggles, whatever the trials that you are going through in life, this will always be true of you as a child of God. This never changes. That your spiritual eyes are active. That you used to be blind. But now you see. This is true of you, as it was written centuries ago. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost. I was lost. Today I am found. It doesn't matter what's happening in my life. This will never change. I used to be blind, but now I see. And because that is true, no matter what is happening in life, whatever is happening in your mind, you have a song to sing. And this is what I mean. It is inappropriate for Christians not to sing, because they are ignoring what the reality of their lives is in the Savior's light. Or they may not really have a song to sing because they don't really know the light of the gospel. And so this morning we want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we look forward to celebrating the Lord's table together. And let me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 to 6. I know it's famous last words from me when I say keep it simple, but we will just try to keep it simple and look at this devotionally. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. There is a compelling Christ-centeredness to Paul's ministry, isn't it? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a lot of profound language here, but it is actually very simple. Let's pray. Father, so show us in a fresh new way the beauty of the Son. And for those among us whose eyes have not yet been opened, would you shine bright his glory through the gospel so that the blindness would be dismissed and that a love for the Savior would grow. And in all of our hearts, Lord, rekindle that first love so that we would be who we are saved to be. Worshippers, for your glory we pray. Amen. So today, if you're a believer, if you are saved, then you rejoice because you can see Jesus for who he really is. And I want to give us four reminders for that same very, very same joy in this text. I want us to rejoice, to increase in our joy, to worship even as we gather at the table, to remind us of all that God has done so that we can see Jesus for who he is. There are four reminders. The first reminder is in verse 3, and we're going to take it a little bit out of order. First is we remember how deep was the blindness of our sin. How deep was the blindness of our sin? What makes Christ glorious? It is what he took us out of, that we could never do for ourselves. He says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. There are those today, and you can go on the YouTube, you know, it's the rabbit hole that never ends. All kinds of people out there saying all kinds of things. But there are those who will teach and who will assert that becoming a Christian, being a Christian, is a matter of the mind, of a choice of the will, of the adding of information that is incomplete. If you only knew this, then you would give your life to Jesus. If only this logical thing was explained, if only this puzzle falls together, then you will fall on the other side. You will stop running away from Christ. A little bit more explanation, a little bit more logic, a little bit more evidence. And there are many sincere people that try this, but that this understanding fails to realize, and we're going to see it from this text, how indeed deep is the darkness. It's not a small matter of an intellectual change. And so we remember how deep the darkness is from which we have been sprung. For those who have been truly saved. And the scripture speaks of this. It speaks of our hearts, BC, before Christ. Of a strange and besetting. It's a deep darkness. It is blindness that is the language of scripture. Without God, the human heart is blind. It's not spotty. It's not cataract. It's not just something, you know, that hinders in a slight way, but they can understand a little bit. John reminds us, look at John chapter 3, verse 19, in these same terms that Paul is using of light and darkness. In the Gospel of John, one of the key words for Christ, one of the key terms for Christ is light. He is the light who has come into the world. And using that same picture, John 3 verse 19, after that famous verse that most of us have memorized, verse 16, that God sent his Son into the world that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. So believe, nah? So believe. Why doesn't it happen? And this is the reason. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment. This is the reality. This is the analysis. The light has come into the world, speaking of Christ. And what is the response of blind hearts? It's an active blindness. It says, the people love the darkness rather than the light. This besetting blindness has a preference for darkness. It is uncomfortable with the light. Rather than the light, the people love the darkness because their deeds were evil. You cannot hold to a freedom that people have to choose God when you understand what the Bible says about this. We are bound in this blindness of nature. It is the kind of blindness which shuns the light and loves the darkness. You might say, but yeah, I used to want to do good things. I used to want to do good things before I met Jesus. Really? Remember what the scripture says about that in Romans chapter 3? There is no one who seeks God. No one does good. We've all turned away. Even the good that we do is fatal good. Because it has the wrappings of morality, but inside it is completely self-centered and dead. We know this in our relationships, right? Might be in your own heart, but you know somebody else, right? They are doing the right things, but you know they're doing it out of manipulation, out of wrong motivations. That is us. That is the way God sees us. He sees our hearts. And even here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, he speaks of the Old Testament Israelites, but it applies to all believers here in verse 3, to those who are perishing. And that same language, look at chapter 3, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. He says, their minds were hardened. It's a hardened mind. It's a rebellious mind. We're not denying that there are gentle and polite, and maybe even you were. But there is a hardness behind that. There is a veil on the heart. And this is a critical realization, you know. And if you realize this, clearly your singing, the volume of your singing will be louder. There is a plague of ingratitude when you don't think deeply about what you have been given, isn't it? So we don't say thank you because, you know, and this is what is happening. We complain about this with our children, right? When we were small, we used to feel so great when we got gifts. Now our children, they don't even look at us. They take the gift and run, you know. Don't say thank you. We're like that. Because we haven't thought about, we haven't realized and recognized what we have been given. That apart from the gift of God's grace and power, we would be entrapped forever. And here, as Paul speaks about the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing, the issue is not with the brightness of the gospel. The issue is with the capacity of the spiritual eyes, you see? The gospel is veiled among those who are perishing, the darkness of their eyes, you know. And this is something that is, and I come from this. I come from a Christian background. This is one of the things that those who grow up in a Christian home, and many of us are, for us, you're like, I always believed in Jesus, you know. I just always obeyed him. That's not a testimony because everybody starts out blind. And sometimes it, for us who grew up in the church, is hard to be humble. And say, no, I am just as bad a sinner as the one who wept when he gave his testimony in the waters of baptism, you see? All of us are the same. There's no us and them. The gospel is veiled among those who are perishing. The human ability to receive the gospel is hindered by nature, not information. Our spiritual eyes are dark. They resist the light. And there is something even more dreadful. How dark does the darkness go? Look at verse 3. Because it doesn't just say that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. They are perishing. Their hearts are hardened. And I very well realize that for those who are unregenerate, even in our small community, this is going past the years until the Lord does a work of miracles. And we're going to talk about that. There is something even more dreadful. Because it says, in addition to the human blindness, the heart blindness, the heart hardness, what does it say? In their case, those who are perishing, what does it say in verse 3? It's in your Bible. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's dreadful. I thought my heart was dark, but now there's even something more than that that envelops that blindness. They are under the spell. Unbelievers are under the spell of the God of this world. You see, God has handed over this realm to Satan. He's given him permission. Just like, remember Job. Satan is not powerful to do whatever he wants. This is a small g god of this world. Just like we talk about false gods, isn't it? He is the claimant, but the false claimant for authority. God has given him some freedom. And he functions in the realm of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He lives as the false god of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, the world is under the power of the evil one. And the dreadful consequence is, rather than seeing and enjoying the light of the gospel, we in our blind hardness and unbelief were bowing not just to ourselves, but we were bowing to the god of this world, even in our morality that we offered. So this is what BC is. Our nature is this closed, sealed box. But the box is encased with iron bars. And those iron bars are the bondage of the evil one. There is nature blindness and there is satanic blindness. Deep was the blindness of our sin. And no matter what we said, we hated the light. We rebelled against the light. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Romans chapter 5, is when salvation came. So what's the first reason why we rejoice? Because we remember what our testimony is and what truly we deserve. And in this blindness, our wills were fully responsible for the choices that we made. Our wills are always responsible. So here we are stuck in that, right? And so in contrast to that, here's the second reason why we rejoice. Not just deep was the blindness of our sin, and it is deep, but in contrast to that, mighty is the miracle of spiritual sight. Look at verse 6. We'll jump down to the end of the passage. Because he gives the answer to our blindness. And it is not that we opened our eyes and began to, you know, see the light. No. It says, for God, who's the actor, who's the one who's doing the work. This is new covenant language. If you look at the new covenant declared in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you see it is completely God-driven. And here you find there is the blind sinner in the bondage of their own nature and their bondage of the evil one, fully responsible under the guilt and condemnation of sin. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How did you become a follower of Jesus? Oh, one day I prayed a prayer. No. One day you prayed a prayer, that's not becoming a follower of Jesus. Because what needs to happen? The iron box needs to be, the bonds around that iron box of satanic blinding needs to be broken. The nature itself needs to be transformed. And what we need is a deliverer. And not simply any claimant to deliverance. I guess in history we can say there are many who say we will take you to God, isn't it? But no human claimant can do this. Remember the story of King Arthur and the stone? Is it the sword and the stone? And every once in a while, remember when in school you learned the story? I hope you all learned it in school. I don't know what we've been learning in school. You can go and, you know, pull it out. Are you the chosen one? And it is only the true king to whom the sword is released. And the idea is that anybody can be a claimant to salvation, to deliverance. And there's an array of those who have in history claimed these things. But there is only one, God Himself. And what we see here is that because of the deepness of our darkness, there is only one possible solution. It is the one who made light, who can give light to blind eyes. The Creator Himself steps in. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is introduced here. And it's amazing because look at verse 6. Nothing in this verse, the way that Paul has phrased this verse, nothing in this verse allows any human boasting. Nothing in this verse allows anybody to say, "Here's what I did to get saved." Do you see any of that allowed in this verse? No. There is no room for boasting. How can a blind man see? There has to be an outside act. It has been well said that all that we contribute to salvation is the sin that we bring to the table, our helplessness, our blindness. Apart from the intervening grace of God, we are left to stumble in the darkness. The best that you and I can do because we are blind is what? Trip and fall. So Paul reminds us who our deliverer is. He's the same God in Genesis. Remember, when you open the Bible and read the first page, there is nothing. There is nothing. And God speaks and then there is something. There is nothing and God speaks and there is light. God doesn't say let light shine first. Let there be light. You know. The concept of light is created. The same God in Genesis who called light out of darkness. The language that Paul is using here is out of darkness let light shine is what he's saying. And what happened? Out of darkness, light shone. And so in a similar, much greater way though, in saving sinners, in saving us, the Creator caused light to shine in our hearts. And how was this bondage broken? How was the darkness banished? All of this was a one-sided act of God. Do you see that? He has shone in our hearts. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it's a one-sided act, but it's also a personal element to this. In Genesis, when God was creating, he said what? In a general sense, let light shine. Let there be light. But here he himself, in present, imminent, manifest form, revealed himself through the gospel. So remember what John says. John chapter 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is John saying? That it was the person of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word of God, who dwelt among us. And every believer can say with John, through the experience of the gospel, we have beheld his glory in a personal experience. This is why we use this language, isn't it, in the church, that the Christian life is a personal encounter, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God deal with the blindness of the heart? The glory of the person of Jesus presented before the sinner is how he deals with the blindness of the heart. And so what we see here is in the miracle of salvation, God gloriously and mightily changes what is blind and makes it able to see. He breaks the bonds of the God of this world, and he causes us to be able to see the glory of Christ. The true experience of salvation in your life is not when you said, I understand this concept. Oh, I get it. I accept it. Or even I believe. But what Paul is presenting here is something much closer to the center of the reality of Christianity. You can say it is when you come to the point of saying, I worship. I worship. Because when the spiritual eyes are opened in this way, what do you behold? A glorious Christ. That is what it means to be saved. This morning I want to challenge you. Is Christ glorious to you in your life? If he is not, you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. If his all-encompassing glory is not what drives you, if you simply like the culture of Christianity, if you like the sense of the church, you like the Bible, it makes you feel nice, you're not a Christian. Yes, maybe in the government records you are. But you need to be afraid that one day you will stand before him and you will say, I did this and I did that. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because the experience of salvation is worship. This is what Paul means when he describes the light of salvation as light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the miracle. From being sinners who saw nothing and loved darkness, the Lord speaks light into our lives by presenting his Son to us through the gospel. And suddenly, in an instant, it is always an instant, by the way. You may say, I don't remember the exact time. I'm not talking about a date or anything like that. But there's going to be a place in your life where there is black and then there is white. There's going to be a period. Because it is described this way, isn't it? That you said, Jesus is my everything. I don't want my sin anymore. I repent. I want Jesus. Which brings us to the next point as we continue talking about the miracle. First, we look at the darkness, how deep it is. We look at the miracle, how great it is of sight. But I want to investigate and spend some time now looking at verse 4. Because what is the heart of this miracle? Glorious is the knowledge of the Savior. In verse 4, Paul says that the unbelievers are blinded from what? What does the God of this world blind unbelievers from? To keep them from seeing what? Not just to keep them from understanding the gospel. That's not the language he uses, is it? To keep them from seeing what? To keep them from seeing that atheism is a bad option and theism is a good option. Is that what he's saying? No. To keep them from accepting that the Bible is true. Is that what he's saying here? No. To keep them from living a moral life. Is that what he's saying here? No. Satan is interested in the heart of the issue. Because he knows they can live a moral life. They can accept theism. They can even say the Bible is true. They can say, I love the church. I'm going to visit there every Sunday. But if Christ is not at the center of it, then it is good as empty. So he keeps them from seeing what? You can see that the devil is in the business of not just blinding people out there far away in the world, even the world in the church. And that is one of the most dangerous places to be unsaved, isn't it? Some of us know this. It took a while. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Glorious is the knowledge of the Savior. That's why I say, blind spiritual eyes open and say, I worship. That is the sign of salvation. What is the most precious part of the gospel? There might be a list you can make of precious blessings. I have been forgiven. I'm a child of God. I'm not guilty anymore of my sins. I have victory over my sin. I'm not the same person I was yesterday. I used to do all these things. I used to treat my family a certain way. I used to, right, have these attitudes. And the Lord has changed me. Or I am waiting for heaven. I long for eternity. He answers my prayers. You know, are these precious promises? Yes, they are. They are precious realities of salvation. And all of these, while they are admirable gifts of salvation, and they are fuel. You know, every Sunday we think about some of the gifts that He gives us, isn't it? And that we live in. In this text, the one answer to what makes the gospel precious rises far above any of these and all of these. And it is explained in verse 4. The light that shines in blind hearts to save them is the gospel. So the God of this world is blinding unbelievers, was helping them keep blinded, because that's what He does. He throws the lesser lights, distractions. Have you ever tried to drive in the night? And you're trying to look at the road? Some of us don't drive at night anymore, right? And all of a sudden, somebody's got their brights up, and then, you know, somebody's got police, even though they're not a police, they've got a police lights on their bike, and it's just hard to focus straight, isn't it? And that's what the devil does. Think about this. Working hard, looking after your family, making sure your children are protected, right? Trying to find love in this world. All of those pursuits are things that are not bad. In fact, there is a place for them. But the devil uses that to blind us. Okay, go for it. Go for it. Let me give you another priority. Wonderful. Yes, your heart is in it. Good. It's a good thing, right? And what is it doing? It is making Christ dimmer. It is throwing mud on the glass that is already dark. You see? Maybe not mud. It's throwing gold on the glass that is dark. You can still hinder, right? That's what He's doing. And the light that shines in blind hearts to save them is the gospel. And how is the gospel described? The light of the gospel is of the glory of Christ. So if the gospel is light, how is that light described? The light of the gospel is the glory of Christ. That's what I mean. Like, glorious is the knowledge of the Savior. What kind of glory does Christ possess? It says, who is the image of God. Christ is the very glory of God Himself. Everything that you need to know about God is found in Christ. What does this mean practically? It sounds, wow, such a big thing, but I have no idea what He's talking about. What does this mean? That the gospel's light is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We can think about the word glory. The word glory is what I call a container word. It's a container word. If you just throw out the word glory, it sounds grand, but you're saying, but what? What is glory? And really, the word glory has to do with, God's glory has to do with the entire collection, you can say, of all of His attributes and all of their perfection. Everything of all of God's perfection and all of His attributes are perfect, isn't it? He's infinite in all of His. You can go down the road of all of His attributes, whether it's His love. We love to talk about His love, but what about His justice? We love to talk about His grace is perfect and immeasurable. What about His wrath? We like to talk about His mercy, and it is infinite, but what about His holiness? And you go down the road of all of God's attributes, it is infinite because He is God. It is fully glorious or perfect. And the glory of God is all of who He is in its fullness. You cannot sit down and contemplate one aspect of the glory of God and not be filled with awe if you do it properly. Whatever it is. Now imagine if you were faced with the entire glory of God, right? Remember, Moses asked for it. He truly asked for it. And God even warned him. No, Moses, you don't know what you're asking for. Show me your glory. No man can see my glory and live. And so he said, let me do something for you. And so the Lord showed him a veiled glory, a hidden glory. He was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed before him. Remember that? And when you look at the glory described in Scripture of God, often or most of the time, what you can do is ask yourself the question in each passage, what aspect of the glory? God will not, we can't bear to behold all of the glory of God. But it is generally specific glory. So even with Moses, when God showed his glory, what was front-loaded in the glory? God the Lord, merciful. Remember that? Full of patience, long-suffering. Those are the things that God displays. And the reason is because the Lord is gracious, that even in manifesting and showing us his glory, he doesn't show us everything about himself, because it would destroy us. But he reveals his glory in what we need. I want you to think about John chapter 1. Go there, John chapter 1, in light of this. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 speaks of the glory of God revealed in the Son, isn't it? And it tells us that the Word, the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus, the Son, became the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say? John chapter 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Who is he? He is God. No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side is making him known. He became flesh. And what have we seen? We who believe. We have seen what? His glory. What glory? Not all of God's glory that would destroy us, but exactly the glory of God that we need. What does it say? We have seen the glory, glory as of the only one from the Father, full of? Is he full of other things? Oh, absolutely. But what does he show us? That which we can bear and that which we need. What do we need? Grace. Isn't he amazing? He is the great doctor of our souls. He sees us blind in our sin. And he doesn't shine the glory of his justice and holiness, primarily. Because that would put us further out of commission. He showed his Son to us. And he, in his glory, front-loaded before us. Yes, all of those other attributes are there. But he front-loaded grace and truth. The Lord is compelling, isn't it? If we were to see the fullness of his glory, we would be destroyed. It is too great for us. But he has given us not his perfect wrath, not his perfect justice, not his unfiltered holiness. Rather, grace and truth in forgiveness and in giving life what we need. But there's another thing to remember as you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The word glory in the scriptures is a word that is always describing something visible. Visible light. You notice that? Glory in the Bible is seen glory. Whenever God displays his glory, it is in some form of visible splendor. That's the account all through the Bible. And the word glory in that sense represents something of infinite beauty, of infinite splendor, of infinite attractiveness. Something that compels the heart. John Piper has a great way with words about these things. But there are certain things in life that kindle this in you. It doesn't matter how unemotional you think you are. There are certain things in life when you see splendor and you see beauty, it moves the heart. Isn't it? There are certain sounds you hear that will do something to you. And what Paul is saying, simply put, is that when you were saved, God put in you the capacity to see beauty and enjoy splendor. And not only that, he put before us in saving us that which fully, you know, I don't know if you watched Oppenheimer, but the whole thing was that this has to be watched in a 70mm IMAX. Why? Because you have to see the clarity of that film. The only way to watch it, the way it is appropriately seen, is if you see it in that, right? That clarity. And if you've been to a planetarium, you can see how truly clear that kind of IMAX is, right? And what this is talking about is that kind of idea, but in a greater sense, that God has given us a heart that sees beauty for what it is. We were blind. But he also places before us that for which our hearts has been created to enjoy. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For goodness sake, run away from the external morality that you think is so compelling. Because God has given us his Son to enjoy. That is what is being described here. You see? Look at what he says at the end. This God of this world, in verse 4, keeps the minds of unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But for us, when he shone in our hearts, verse 6, it gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you were saved, you saw that Jesus was supremely attractive, and everything else faded. That is the only description of a Christian that matters. If you're confused about who you are, if this is true of you, then you are saved. And you desired him. Remember the accounts of all the disciples and how it resonates with us? Matthew, working. He's doing his work. Follow me. He doesn't say that he picked up his document. He just got up and walked. Fisherman. There's no 1 minute, Jesus, let me just, you know, I've got some work to do, right? Because there is something compelling in him. That is the story of salvation. You desire to follow, love, and obey him above all pursuits. So the interest of the Christian life is not truth that's more stimulating than other truths. It's not a way of living that's more moral than other ways. It's not a community that is safe. The interest of the true Christian life is Christ. Is that simple enough? Is that simple enough? So, brothers and sisters, this morning, do you love him? If the question was Jesus and put anything else there, put your most loved one there, your wife or your children. You say, yes, I love them, but there is no one who I love more than Jesus. That is the light of the gospel. The glory of Christ shines brighter. Whoever loves me more than father or mother, sister or brother, or lands is not worthy of me. Because his glory is infinite. His beauty is far surpassing all. Do you love him? Do you seek him? Is this your life? Can you not wait to hear from him every day in his word? Or is somebody chasing after you saying, hey, come on, man, read your Bible. Yeah, come on, obey Jesus. Are you saying, no, man, you're telling me what I already want to do. Thank you. That's the Christian. And so finally, clear is the way for the Christian. Clear is the way of the Christian. And I just want to close with this as we think about this. Christ is the center of our pursuits. We need to get back to the personal devotional life. Yes, we need to study the scriptures because we know Christ more, not just for information. But we need to continually pursue him and fight for this. Increasingly, the church is becoming more intellectual. And I'm afraid of this. And we have to constantly have that balance of making sure that we search the scriptures to find him, to set him before our eyes. And there's a reason for that. Look at verse 5. Clear is the way of the Christian. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The gospel is the glory of Christ. The gospel preached has the power to make blind eyes see, to make a hating heart love. And so we see Paul's commitment in verse 5. If Jesus is the light of the gospel, then Jesus is the one who I'm going to proclaim. So he's speaking from the point of, what do I tell? What do I do? And he says what? I'm going to proclaim, not myself, not my own logic, not my own explanations, but Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians. To the same church, he had said this earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Corinth was a place of all kinds of compelling speech. Rhetoric was a science in that time. And the rhetoricians, they call them the sophists, would gather in the evenings in the arenas. And people would gather just to watch these famous people. They were like celebrities of our day. Intellectual. And just, you know, words that they just knew how to use words. They were the liberals and the intellectuals of that time. And people would come together to watch them. And you've got to be compelling. So you sit there and just for an hour or whatever the time is, that person would just speak and keep an entire audience of hundreds enraptured. Paul enters into this city. He's been beaten up in a bunch of places. So his body is broken, you know. And he comes and he's preaching a crucified Savior. Now what's the temptation? It's not relevant to our culture. We need a little bit of philosophy. We need a little sophistry. We are sophisticated people. Come on, speak on our terms, right? This is Paul's response. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Because the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ. Because Christ is his own attraction, and Paul knows this. Remember Paul. How did he get saved? How did he get saved? His intellectual pursuits came before, and it caused him to kill Christians. How did he get saved? The light of the gospel, literally the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, stopped him in his tracks. And it blinded his physical eyes and opened up his spiritual eyes, isn't it? And he became the apostle to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 9. So what does he say? He says, when I came to you, brothers, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speak or wisdom. I was not intimidated by the oh, wow, culture, you know. He didn't buy it because he came from it. He's not saying it's not engaging. He's saying it's wasteful. Because he says this, for I decided to know nothing among you except this basic, hated, despised message. And he says in chapter 1, right, the gospel is, the cross is foolishness to the Greeks, and a stumbling block to the Jews. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so I was with you literally, not in sophistry, not in eloquence, but in weakness and fear and much trembling. And it was just not his physical appearance, but he was worried that if he does those things, there's going to be a problem of continued blindness. He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. He says, I decided not to use them. It was my commitment not to use them. Why? But in demonstration of the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. And it is through the Spirit of God who shows the Son of God. That's where light comes. And he says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so he's talking about the proclamation of Christ, in order that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but truly your faith might come from a new heart that sees Christ as truly supreme. You see Paul's commitment here also? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ with ourselves as your servant for God's sake. Anything else but Christ will hinder the light of the gospel. So let me ask you, do the people around you know that you love Jesus more than anything else? who is that beauty reluctant? Are you more likely to say, hey, look at the sunrise? And you are reluctant to say, look at the sun. Let's go for a hike and see the beauty. And you haven't told them about the glory. We preach nothing else but Christ. He saved you. What makes you think that his glory is not glory enough to save even the most intellectual, worldly person in your life? But there's more than that. So we proclaim him. We placard him. The love that we have for him is what shows in our relationships in the world. But Christ proclaimed, according to this passage, as I wrap this up, is not just the way for blind sinners to see. It's not just for sinners to be saved, but delighting in him, seeing him, is the way we move from sin to righteousness as well. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. Paul says about all of us who believe, we all who have unveiled faces, do what? Are beholding the glory of the Lord. It's not a glory that we saw and we said, ha, I remember the time that I saw Jesus is wonderful. But what is it saying? That those eyes that are opened when you got saved, continue looking at the sun. Do you see that? We are present time continuously beholding the glory of the Lord. The pursuit of the Christian life itself is not just what we tell others, Jesus is glorious and wonderful, but we ourselves are looking at him. We don't just say that's a wonderful chocolate, but we are eating it, our mouths, you know the Cadbury's chocolate ads, right? The mouth has to be full of chocolate, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and tell that the Lord is good. You see? And this describes the Christian life for all believers. We keep looking at Christ. It is not fitting that Christian eyes behold anything but Christ. We need to get off our blogs. We need to get off our YouTubes. And we need to get our noses into the Word so that we see the sun. You see? Because that is what we've been created to do, and that is the design of our salvation. And what happens as we are beholding the sun constantly? If you're looking at your life and you're saying, I feel flat, I feel stagnant, it is because you're not doing this. He says, we, with all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, when we do that, what happens? We are being transformed into what? The same image. So it's like you're looking at the mirror, and in that mirror it is displayed the glory of God in the sun. And the more you look at it, the more you become like it, like him. You want to be changed? You will be changed if you live your Christian life the way you were saved to live it, by constantly beholding Christ. When's the last time you opened your Bible for yourself? Not on Sunday. Some of us don't even use our Bibles anymore. I think that's a dangerous trend. Have it. Hold it. And every time you look at it, you say, Lord, show me your son. I love him and I want to love him more. Many of the problems in your life exist because of that simple but profound reality. Keep looking at Christ, brothers and sisters. It is not fitting that Christian eyes behold anything but Christ. Nothing else is worth wasting your sight on. And we are in the spectacle, you know. We're wasting our sight. We're deteriorating our vision because we're not looking at the sun. The Christian life is a life of transformation, not stagnation. And this transformation is a hopeful transformation. You are going to become like Jesus every day, more and more. How do you read the Bible? Do you read it for principles? Do you read it for arguments? Do you read it for new information? You won't be transformed. Read it for Christ. This is the work of the Spirit. There's great reason for joy, but there's also challenge in this passage, isn't it? Our blindness was as dark as sin, but the Lord in his power, monergistically, one-sidedly, broke through and gave us light. We thought we were happy. We thought we were doing what we did and satisfied. Many of our testimony is this, isn't it? And the light came and we saw how miserable we really were without Jesus. And then we had joy. He showed us the cross and the forgiveness of sins, but he used the cross and the forgiveness of sins to draw us to himself. He made our blind eyes see and showed us just how fitting the attractions of his grace and glory are in his Son. And once he opened our eyes, these eyes don't blink. They keep staring at him. So let's fix our eyes on Christ this morning. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful, glorious face. And you will see that rather than the God of this world diminishing your vision of Christ, the God of glory will make that which is truly dim, look dim in your life. It will grow dim in light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. So, Father, help us to be, all of us, more unabashedly obsessed with Christ the person. These hearts that you have given us, what better object of affection than you, Lord Jesus? These mouths that you have given us, what better object of speaking than you? These eyes, these minds that you have given us, what better to set our minds on than the truths of who he is, this love letter that he has given us? So, Lord, cultivate our worship. Many of us, this is our heart. We are not hearing anything that we don't agree with. But we need reminders, Lord. And so, Lord, would you refresh the love that we have? Make it clear that the only thing that matters is Christ. And again, I pray, Lord, for those who don't know you. The glory of the Son is not really real in their lives. There are lesser glories that they have substituted. Would you save them? Bring them to their knees. Help them to see how dark the darkness is. And in seeing how dark the darkness is, regenerate them, make them born again so that they see and are able to enter by your grace and through your power the kingdom of God. We ask that you would continue to bless our church, Lord, even as we enter into another year, that Christ would be the center of Christ Community Church. For his name we pray. Amen.